So, as Sean said, we will be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And that is, well, it starts on page 1169 in the Church Bible and is also on the screen behind me. That is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Good evening, everyone. How great that we can be here tonight again, being fed in God's word to grow in Christ our Saviour. Tonight we are beginning a mini sermon series that is focusing on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And the series title is Heavenly Minded. So if you're taking notes, Heavenly Minded is what the series is called. And we'll look at tonight what we've read just then, verses 1 to 11. And then next week we'll dive into verses 12 to 17. But now, whilst that's what we are focusing on tonight, it's almost like I need to preach the first two chapters to you as well, because we need that in order to properly unlock this. Now, we need to catch what Paul's talking about. And when we do, in the first two chapters, that is going to be like a key that will help us to understand what we're looking at in this passage. And the first two chapters, if you remember the 3D TVs that once were futuristic and now are a thing of the past, you used 3D glasses to watch a 3D TV. And the first two chapters are like 3D glasses. Without them, it's hard to watch the 3D movie properly. Without them, the richness of all of this passage doesn't come out the same. And so you're going to want to keep your Bible open in Colossians as we go through tonight. Now, before we jump into these chapters, recently my wife told me that she was listening to a great podcast, which I've then gone and listened to as well, by Living Waters. Who's heard of Living Waters before? A couple of people. Okay. And I highly recommend it. It's called the Living Waters podcast. So make sure you write that down somewhere, because it's worth going and listening to. Ray Comfort, if you've heard of him, is associated with this ministry. They've got some great biblical resources. And they were covering a topic on this podcast called Bible verses that aren't in the Bible. And they had a bunch of popular sayings that people tend to think are in the Bible, like, God helps those who help themselves. Now, that's not anywhere in the Bible. Actually, we're all sinners. We're helpless, and we need God to completely save us. He raises the dead to life, and dead people can't help themselves. Or there's another saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, obviously, that one's not in the Bible, but some people think that it is. And apparently, famous preacher John Wesley was the one who first said that in a sermon many years ago. So clearly, preachers need to be careful about what they say, that it really comes from the Bible. Now, along with these popular sayings, there's one that came to mind that they didn't say in this podcast, and you would have heard it before. It's this one. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. And this quote seems to be a wise critique, which some people may think is a biblical critique, critiquing those whose focus on spiritual matters and theology takes them away from the needs of the people around them. It leads to neglect of administering justice, helping the poor, living a practical life. The saying is almost like saying, just stop focusing on all that Christianity stuff and just go and start loving and helping people. And whilst Christianity in no ways encourages dead religion without works, the premise of that quote, of being heavenly minded, is entirely wrong. The accusation is that the more time we spend seeking to know God's word, to know him in his word, that makes a person less capable or less concerned with the practical affairs of the world. But that's the total opposite of Scripture. And in fact, as we'll see tonight, it is only by being heavenly minded that we can live rightly. It's immensely practical in a way that isn't possible without being heavenly minded. But what is this heavenly mindedness? How are we to have it, and how does it transform our lives? Well, to get there, let's jump into the first two chapters so that we can get our 3D glasses on. So if you're taking notes, you can put the heading 3D glasses, or you could put finding Paul's main point of chapter 1 and 2. Finding Paul's main point of chapter 1 and 2. Now, first, understand, as Sean mentioned before, what we're looking at in Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul and Timothy, who was like Paul's son in the faith, writing to the Christians at a place called Colossae. And Paul seems to be the one mainly writing. He uses I throughout the letter a lot. Now, why is Paul writing this letter? It takes a lot to write a letter to a church which is very far away from you at this point in time, thousands of years ago. It's expensive. It's hard work. Why is Paul writing this? What's his main concern? Now, I think it's clear that Paul wants the Colossian church to be fully assured in their knowledge of and faith in Christ. I think that's his main concern. He wants the Colossian church to be fully assured in their knowledge of and faith in Christ. He wants them to be a big, strong tree with roots down deep, assured of the truth and certainty of Jesus Christ, of who he is and of what he has done, so that when the winds of false religion come through, what he calls in chapter 2, verse 5, plausible arguments, when these winds come through and try and shake them with Christ-denying teaching, the Colossians can stand firm in Christ, trusting in him, because they know deeply the truth and glory of Jesus Christ beyond all doubt. And so that's where Paul wants to get them, to be fully assured in the knowledge of faith in Christ, a big, strong tree. And this is a practical thing that affects their whole lives. Paul and Timothy, if you look at chapter 1 with me, they've started chapter 1 already having heard of the Colossians' fruitful believing in the gospel. Yet Paul and Timothy pray for them even more, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why? Have a look at chapter 1, verse 10. It's so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's meant to be the end, the goal of the knowledge of God and his will in his word. Walking in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing to him. Assurance in knowledge and faith in Christ is life-encompassingly practical. It leads to bearing fruit in good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But how is Paul going to get them there? How is he going to get them to be fully assured in their knowledge of and faith in Christ to be that big strong tree, bearing fruit, unshaken by false religion? And here's the answer. And this really is the key to unlocking Colossians. It's the key to understanding what we're about to read. It's the 3D glasses that we need to put on as we read the rest of the book. Paul is showing them that Jesus Christ is everything for them. And without him, they have nothing. Jesus Christ is everything for them. And without him, they have nothing. Now let's unpack that for a moment. How is Jesus Christ everything for them and for us? Well, take a look in your Bibles with me. If you turn to chapter 1, you're going to see that Paul is painting an incredible high picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the truth about the mystery of God, which he speaks about in the end of chapter 2. And he says, the mystery now revealed is Christ. And here's what he says, the glorious realities of Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 15, which we read before. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is perfectly revealing God, the image of God. But more than that, if you go forwards to verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, go forward into chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul's making the point that Jesus, in his humanity, reveals God. But Jesus is not just a mere man. Jesus is God. Paul wants us to catch that point, and it's crucial as it ties into the rest of what he's saying. And he wants to prove that point when you go to verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, for by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's the creator God who became flesh, who took on humanity. But more than that, go to verse 17 of chapter 1. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He actively sustains the world, the creation which he made. Every single breath that you and I take, everything that happens is sustained by Christ. He is the cosmic creator. Jesus Christ, the cosmic sustainer. And it's by his word and power that he rules and guides all things. But go on from there. It's not just that he's the creator and sustainer of all things. There's even greater news for the Colossian church here. Have a look at verse 20. Go verse 19 and we'll read. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, Paul is communicating a glorious reality here. The eternal God who created and sustains all things became a man in Jesus Christ to die upon a cross in love for those who had sinned against him, to take them into his church, to make them holy, to forgive them of their sins, to unite them to himself. Have a look as we go to chapter 2. We read about the Colossians saying they have died with him in baptism and raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The life that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the same life at work in every Christian. And you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made us alive together with him. He forgave all our trespasses, cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. He nailed it to the cross and counts it to us no more. He disarmed Satan and the demonic powers, put them to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross. So how is Jesus everything for the Colossians? Well, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler came and died to bring life to them, to us. Everything of eternal weight and glory is bound up with Jesus Christ and no one else. Everything of eternal weight and glory is bound up for us in Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, he has united us to himself. His death is our death. His life, his resurrection, is our life and resurrection because of his work in Christians. But it's for those who are trusting in him. And you see that as you hit verses 23 in chapter 1. It's saying if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It is for those trusting in Jesus Christ. It is by faith that Jesus Christ comes and saves sinners. Are you trusting in Jesus? If so, look at what he's done for you. Look at his love for you that he's poured out on the cross. But if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, then this isn't yet for you. And if you won't trust in him, it won't be for you. You must come to him. You must trust in him to receive what he's done. Jesus Christ is everything for us. And without him, we have nothing. Now this, when we go into the rest of chapter 2, ties in with what Paul is saying. He's saying to the Colossians, as you look at chapter 2, he's saying, don't be deceived. If any one of these people coming to you preaching a false religion, then judges you for not doing something like being physically circumcised or not partaking in this or that Jewish festival, or if you're eating certain foods that don't match with the way they think religion needs to work, not keeping the Sabbaths that they command you need to keep, he says, let no one pass judgment on you for not doing these things. He says, no, these things are all pointing to Jesus Christ, the substance. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And these guys that are preaching a false man-made religion are missing Christ, the substance. See verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They're missing this. Him. It doesn't matter how spiritual they sound with their visions and their worship of angels, how holy they look as they practice asceticism, this severe self-discipline, seeming restraint from worldly things. But no, they're missing Christ. And Paul warns them, don't follow their empty religion. If you died to this, if you died to these worldly things with Christ, don't follow man-made empty religion, because Christ is not in it. And as Paul ends chapter 2, you see that this religion, it looks good. This false religion being put forward, it looks good, wise, convincing. Follow these things, obey these things, do these things. But in reality, it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There yet remains a real flesh problem, and only Christ can deal with that. You need Christ, the substance. And that is why Jesus Christ is everything for you. Without him, you have nothing. That's what Paul wants the Colossians to grasp. The God of the universe has triumphed in Christ, and all that you have is tied up with him. Creator, sustainer, redeemer, king, and our life. So trust in him. Now, Paul finally gets us to chapter 3. And that's where now we've got our 3D glasses on. Let's read verses 1 to 4. If you're taking notes, this section from verses 1 to 4, I've titled Heavenly Minded. So you can write that as a heading if you'd like. Take a look at your Bibles with me, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, now Paul is saying that this cosmic Christ, the ruler and redeemer, he has raised us with himself. If that is true, if he has raised us with himself, then our minds are to be set on him and on the glories of him and heaven, upon Jesus Christ and his glory. And this is what being heavenly minded is. Setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what realities are these? Are we just thinking of the fact that Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God and everything's meant to be well? No, the point is that we are united by the Holy Spirit to the one who is everything for us, who has redeemed us, transformed and united us to himself. The cosmic creator, ruler, redeemer, who bled and died on the cross in love for us and rose from the dead, triumphing over death, and will raise us from the dead. Our future is also with him. Have a look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When he comes again in glory, we will be changed. We will be made like him, sin-free, able to worship him in perfect glory forever. That's the reality. And that's tied up with Christ. Go back to verse 3. It says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, Christ is everything for you. We are united to him. Everything good, everything glorious, everything of eternal value is ours in Christ. That is where we're to set our minds. Not just on the fact that he's seated there, but on all that encompasses that. On his coming, his death, his resurrection, and our future glory with him. But this is a command as well. This is a command not just to set our mind upon those things occasionally. No, this is a command to do these things constantly. Our focus and our mind is not to be upon the things of the earth. And in some measure, we do have to think about what we're going to do in the earth. We think about breakfast, what we're going to eat. We think about whether we have to write a birthday card for someone. We have to think about worldly affairs in that sense. But what Paul's talking about here is saying, don't set your minds on earthly things as your hope, as your treasure. Don't set your minds on things that are sinful. And he's going to go into that as we see him talk about putting sin to death. Now let's get to that now with verse 5. When we set our minds on the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, as that is our reality, then this reality leads to a radical, practical action in all of life. take a look with me now at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, really, what Paul's saying here is if our life is with Christ Jesus, then we need to live out that identity. If this is who we are, we need to live it out. We need to live out the reality by being heavenly minded and putting sin to death. And notice, there's a already done thing. We have died with him. And because we have died with him, we are to put to death. And why is that? It's because until with Christ we appear in glory, until then, we still have remaining sin in us. And we need to put that sin to death. Now, in the Christian life, sin is an enemy that is always trying to kill you. It doesn't matter whether your guard is up or whether your guard is down. Sin is always trying to kill the Christian. John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And it's a quote that we need to think of regularly. Because doing nothing to battle sin isn't us, we might think it's not us giving in to sin, we're not doing anything bad, but us doing nothing to battle sin, even in those moments where there seems no apparent temptation right in our faces, that's when sin is ready to pounce. We always need to be actively killing sin. There is no middle ground. There is no doing nothing. You're either fighting sin or it is fighting you. Now imagine with me a strong man. Think of a Goliath type from the Old Testament. Now it would be strange if you think of the battle between maybe David and Goliath, but perhaps you could put two Goliaths for the sake of this analogy. And Goliath was about to prepare for battle. He's standing there ready to go. And this other Goliath is running at him with a whole army. And instead of the Goliath going, okay, I'm about to die, but I'm going to take this. I'm going to fight back because I have no other chance. He just lays down, kicks off his shoes and relaxes. He's got no hope. He's about to be absolutely obliterated whilst his enemy lays into him. And as Christians, we can't just sit back when sin is waiting to kill us. The old self is always seeking to kill us. But the good news, the hope, is that we have Jesus Christ and our minds are to be set on him. And that is how we kill sin, by being heavenly minded. Jesus Christ is everything. But first of all, what sins are we seeking to kill? The first one that we read, and one that I'm going to focus on for much of the rest of the sermon, is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality comes first in this list. And I think it's right to say it is possibly one of the most destructive and pervasive sins in our society. And particularly because of the technology that we have available to us. One Christian commentator said it's like having a brothel in our pocket. And there is a book that I recommend for all of you, whether you're struggling with sexual sin or not. It is a must read for every Christian, male and female, even though it's targeted at men. And especially as well, even for those who are tempted to think that they're in some way immune to certain kinds of sexual temptation. And before I'll tell you the book's title, but hear this quote if you're in that category and you feel like perhaps you're immune to some kind of sexual temptation. Voddy Baucham said, "The wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The strongest man in the Bible fell to sexual sin. And the godliest man in the Bible fell to sexual sin. For me to think I'm above falling into this sin is to think that I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than King David." Now, it doesn't matter if at this present moment you personally struggle with a sexual sin or not, but you should go and read the book that's called Fight Like a Man, a bold biblical battle plan for personal purity. And it's by a guy called Emil Easy Zwain, and he's actually a member of the podcast, the Living Waters podcast that I mentioned before. So I recommend all of you to read this, whether you're struggling with sexual immorality, temptations or not, because we need to be on guard. And he writes this. I want to read a quote from his book. He says, "Perhaps you've failed miserably with one stumble into sexual sin after another. Your list may include pornography or masturbation. Maybe you've gone as far as fornication or adultery. It could even be a combination of some or all of those things. And it's also possible that you can honestly say that your only struggle in the sexual realm has been with the sin of proactively lusting after women in your heart. This could be through images of clothed women, whether in skimpy swimwear or other immodest apparel, or you've searched out and have come across online and via other mediums. Or maybe your main battle has entailed lusting after women you've seen in public, or that you've conjured up in your imagination. No matter how big or prolonged your shameful your sexual sins have been, an overwhelming abundance of hope is available to you in the inexhaustible love and grace of God. The glorious gospel, secured by the death and resurrection of Christ, not only redeems and regenerates, but also enables transformative change as it empowers you in ways you may have never thought possible." He also says, "As the battle for sexual purity rages hot, in the sincerest and most committed of Christ's servants, many grow exasperated, disheartened, and disillusioned when trying to find a pathway to victory. Some of this is due to misunderstanding the nature of the struggle itself. In other cases, it's because the Christian does not realize that he has received all things that pertain to life and godliness, which includes victory over sexual temptations. But one element that many men often overlook is the fact that they don't have a comprehensive and gospel-centered battle plan that integrates the fear of God and dynamic spiritual discipline with a biblical understanding of the fallen nature of this world and the spiritual resources available to them in Christ." I recommend go and pick up a copy of this book. There's lots of practical encouragement. There's lots of encouragement, especially if you're struggling with sexual sin. But also, if you're not at this present time, go and read it. Take the words of Voddy Baucham from before. You're not stronger than the godliest men in the Bible or women. Go and read this book. But this is where heavenly mindedness comes in. Setting our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is when we need to be reminded and remember we are united to the one who is everything for us, who has redeemed, transformed, united us to himself. And our future and our present is with him. Now here perhaps is a time for a practical example. And this is a situation where I think if some of you have been here, you need to know how to battle in the heat of the moment. And I think this is where setting your minds on things above is incredibly helpful. And this is the biblical way to guard against this sin and fight this sin. Now, for those who are tempted to watch pornography, what do you do in that moment when you're tempted to go and search out and watch something that our Lord hates? First of all, if you have sinned, repent of your sin and call on Christ for his mercy. Genuinely repent of it. Don't brush over it. Repent of it. Take it to Christ and rest upon him. He is a merciful God And when you come to him with your sin, he forgives you. And what's going to keep you from that sin? When the moment comes, when that temptation comes. And again, this is where you need to set your mind on things that are above. If you're feeling defeated by a sin, prepare for battle. For an enemy that doesn't wait for you to get back up when you're down. He kicks you while you're down. You have to fight. Fight to be heavenly minded. Setting our minds on things above where Christ is. Remind yourself in that moment of the love that Christ has shown to you. Remind yourself that you are united to the one who is everything for us, who has redeemed, transformed, united us to himself, the cosmic creator, ruler, and redeemer who bled and died in his love for us. That's when you need to remember this. Call upon him. Ask him to bring your mind to dwell upon these glorious realities and not on the things of earth. Set your mind on him. Set your mind on the future, on the glory that is with Christ, on how glorious the blessings of eternity will be, enjoying him. And how empty does the sexual immorality begin to feel when we are enamored with the glory of Christ? And there are times where you are going to have to seriously fight. The temptation may seem overwhelming, and they are the times you run. You also need practical safeguards, but most important is we set our minds on Christ. Remember that your glory and life in him is far better than this fleeting sexual pleasure that you are going to deeply regret. And one more thing is the battle isn't just won in the moment. It's not just in the heat of temptation. It's the preparation as well. Like I said before, sin doesn't wait to come and attack just when you're tempted. It's also in the moment when it seems okay. These are the times where we need to be deeply in God's word, regularly meditating upon him, upon his glory, praying to him, being shaped by him, knowing him, setting our minds on things above. And that is how we fight sin. And when the temptation comes, we'll have our hearts and minds filled and ready to fight against this sin. Now, remember here that there are other sins: impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And these aren't dealt with in a radically separate way. It's not like sexual immorality has its own pedestal. All of these are evil. All of these are sin. And all of these are fought against by looking to Christ. Now, going forward, part of fighting these sins, we're about to conclude, part of fighting these sins is remembering the wrath of God which is coming for these, which Paul says in verse 6. This is also an important thing to remember, because why would we want to live and do those things which incur his displeasure and wrath? And this isn't just to make us sit and wallow in sorrow and guilt. This is so that we remember how evil sin really is. So that when we come to him, we see how gracious and merciful he really is and how good he really is. It's important we remember the nature of sin and its destruction. Now, Paul reminds the Colossians that they once walked in these sins and they're to put them all away. Their life, by necessity of being with Christ, must be different. And more than just sexual immorality, the list of sins from verse 5, we see in verse 8 a bunch of sins that relate to our speech. He says, but now you put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In the moments when you're tempted to lash out against a brother or sister, or think ill thoughts based upon a presupposition that is ill-founded, What are you going to do in that moment? Harbor anger in your heart or go to the Lord. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. See, the antidote to everything that we need to put off is always the same. And we must fight sin by looking to Jesus. Before I finish, see verse 11. We'll look more at verse 10 next week as we look at the new self and what we put on. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, he also transforms our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no superior race within the church of Christians. Christ has leveled us to an equal playing field of all sinful before him and all saved in him as we trust in him, as he unites us to himself. That means within the church and at all, there is no room for racism. There is no room for division based upon these external factors. And Paul's language here, barbarian and Scythian, that's very extreme. Scythians were the murderers, the bloodthirsty, the ones that society quivered at when they heard their names. And these are the people who, if they are in Christ and Christ is in them, are to be loved with the same love. As we close, remember Christ is everything for us, and let us fight against sin in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that indeed you love us with such a great love. We thank you that we have an antidote for our sin in you. You have dealt with our sin upon the cross. And because of your work, we have died with you and raised with you. We pray that we would put sin to death. And Lord, that we would live all of our lives being heavenly minded, having our hearts and minds filled with your glory, filled with your word, and that we would be on guard against all kinds of sin that come to attack, and that we would be prepared and ready with all that you've given us in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.